If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 23, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We are continuing our series in our study of sanctification. What is sanctification? And this is a great chapter for us to look at and to consider together. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self, or old man, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of His holy and sacred word. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we desire to be holy. We desire to be righteous. Teach us, Father, what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God. Open your word to us, we pray, and instruct us by the Holy Spirit. May Jesus our Lord be glorified among us as His word is exalted among us. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Sanctification is a process that began the moment we were justified. The moment we became Christians, we found ourselves in a process. Something happened and a process began. And indeed, as we saw last week, sanctification is made up of two parts. We call the one definitive sanctification. Some people like to refer to that as positional sanctification. Or, and secondly, we refer to progressive sanctification. Some like to call that practical sanctification. I prefer the terms definitive because it speaks of a one-time occurrence, and progressive because it speaks of an occurrence that is ongoing. So sanctification, as it is defined, is a one-time event, and it is also an ongoing process for the Christian. Sanctification can only come about because of justification. Unless you are right with God, you cannot be sanctified. And so sanctification flows from justification, from being right with God. We saw last week that we considered definitive sanctification as God's work in us. God doing something for us. We saw that progressive sanctification is not only God's work, but it is also our responsibility. We have a part in sanctification. We are to work out that which God has worked in. But we don't do that alone. We do that with God. God enables us. God helps us. So progressive sanctification is a work of God, and it's me working with God, working out my salvation in the practical realities that face me and face us day by day. And so when God saves a person, it is God who in certain aspects of salvation is working completely alone. And then there are other aspects of my salvation where God is working and I am responsible to do certain things as well. We saw, for instance, from Romans chapter 8 that God's work only refers to predestination and election. It refers to the calling of God. It refers to regeneration. And it refers to justification. And moving on from justification, it refers to definitive sanctification. And it refers to our adoption into the family of God because of our justification, the sealing with the Spirit, and God's work is finally brought to completion in glorification. All of those things in the order of salvation are work that are done by God, work that is done by the Lord. But then we saw that our responsibility and part of God's work as well is that we are to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to believe. Not only that, but we are to have repentance toward God. And more than that, we find that from our faith and from our repentance flows our sanctification. Unless you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you are justified by faith, unless there has been a turning to God and a turning away from sin, you can never experience the power of God over sin. And so someone who is not justified, not born again, not regenerated by the Spirit of God, is absolutely powerless over sin. Sin is in dominion. Sin is the master. Sin reigns. But that is not the case with a person who is a Christian. Sin shall have no dominion over you, Paul says in this very chapter, in Romans chapter 6, 12, 13, and 14. And so we see then that in our sanctification, we are working and laboring and striving to be godly and to be holy. We are fighting against sin. And in that working, God is helping us. And so our perseverance also is our responsibility to continue in the paths of righteousness with God bringing it to completion. Now in Romans chapter 6, this passage before us, we have both definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification brought together. They are married together. They're like a husband and wife. You cannot have definitive sanctification and no progressive sanctification. You cannot have progressive sanctification without definitive sanctification. These two are hand in hand. And the work began at a certain point. That's definitive sanctification. And the work continues from that point onwards for the rest of my life. That's progressive sanctification. Now, when we speak about definitive sanctification, all we simply are saying is that sin is done with. As far as God is concerned, in definitive sanctification, when God sanctifies us, when we become Christians, God makes us holy. As far as God is concerned, sin is done with. In progressive sanctification, sin is still around. And I find that sin is still around, and sin is in me, and I sin. So the question is then, how do I marry together this seeming contradiction? That on the one hand, God says sin is done with, sin is dead, sin is no more, and yet on the other hand, I find myself day by day encountering sin. So if God says it's done with, how come I still sin? I mean, that's a good question. If sin, as far as God is concerned, is removed and He has done something for us, how come then, Lord, I still experience this problem with sin? How come I feel the power of sin? How come I feel the power of temptation? I experience sin and all of these things. How do we answer this and how do we marry this together? Well, you could ignore it. That's one response. You could just say it's not true. But you know, and I know, that that's not a good enough answer. In fact, that's completely unbiblical, and that's wrong. And that won't satisfy any of us, because I can't ignore sin, and neither can you. So to ignore it is not a good response. That's not how we explain this process, this definitive and progressive sanctification together. We could be like the ancient Stoics and say, I will not sin. I refuse to sin. Why should I sin? No, I'm a man. I'll play the part. I'll die the man. We could be like that. You could have stoic resilience to handle sins, but that won't do either, my dear friends, because you will soon find yourself committing sin. So stoic resilience doesn't help us. Well, what about if I just let go and let God, and He'll take care of it? Really? I found that that trite phrase doesn't satisfy me or anybody else. Because the moment I let go, I find that sin says, aha, here I am. So how do we explain this contradiction that we find, seeming contradiction at least? It is important to remember that in justification, God has dealt with your obligations, my obligations, as far as His law is concerned. God's law is His standard. You either accept His law or you reject His law. So that is His standard. But you know and I know that nobody can keep the law of God. So if God justifies me with respect to my obligations to the law and I can't meet those obligations, then somebody had to have met them for me. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the law keeper. He's the law fulfiller. I did not come to abolish the law, Jesus said, but I came to fulfill it. So He kept it for us. So when God justifies the sinner and God remains just at the same time, He can do so not because you're good and are able to keep the law, but because Jesus kept the law for you. So the obligations that are mine, Jesus kept them for me. And I believe that, and I am therefore justified by faith. So in justification, as far as my obligations to the law is concerned, God has dealt with that. But in sanctification, it's not a question of the law and keeping the law. In sanctification, it's a question of the power of sin in my life. This is what I really want to understand as a Christian. How come sin is so powerful? How come sin gets the victory over me? How come I sin? It doesn't take a new baby Christian very long to realize, in the midst of that joyful experience of sins forgiven, that suddenly they find themselves sinning again. Now, how do they explain that? And how do they understand what is going on? If God has done something, then how come I still find myself struggling with sin? In Romans chapter 6, this chapter is about the power of sin. It's about the reign of sin. I want you to notice in chapter 6, verse 1 and chapter 6, verse 15, that there are two questions that are asked in this passage. The first question in verse 1 is, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? That's question number 1. Now look at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now what you find here is in verse 1 a question. And what Paul will do is he will answer the question. But he has to finish answering the question before he gets to verse 15, because there he asks question number 2. And then from verse 15 onwards, he will answer question number 2. So this section in Romans chapter 6 can be divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 14 is the first section, and verses 15 through 23 is the second section. And what happens is that in verses 1 through 14, the apostle answers question number 1. And in verses 15 through 23, he answers the question that he raises in verse 15. Now, we can say when we look at this passage that verses 1 through 14 primarily has to do with laying a doctrinal framework, a theological groundwork, if you like, for all the practical issues that he finds in Romans chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I hate, that I do. And on and on. The practical realities of experience in the Christian life. In order to get to chapter 7, Paul must lay some theological, doctrinal groundwork to help us when we get there. But before he does that also, he lays a practical framework in verses 15 through 23. So in Romans chapter 6, you have a doctrinal ground and you have a practical ground. You cannot have true practice unless you have true doctrine. You cannot have true practice unless you have true knowledge of true doctrine. It's one thing to say that, yes, this doctrine is true, but unless I know the power of that doctrine, how will my life work out? How will I practice my Christianity? True practice is based on true doctrine, and true doctrine is also based or leads to true practice. So Paul begins in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, with this doctrinal section or explanation. Interestingly enough, Paul is not always theological or doctrinal, because in this very section, if you look at verses 12, 13, and 14, those verses are powerfully practical. So doctrine is relevant and doctrine is practical. Now what I would like to do this morning is examine with you verses 1 through 14, but I have to tell you we're only going to make it through verse 2, if that. So, having said that, there are three parts to verses 1 through 14. Number one, shall we continue in sin? That's number one. Shall we continue in sin? Verses 1 and 2. That's a question. Number two, I want to give you the reasons why we should not continue in sin. That's verses 2 through 11. And number three, verses 12, 13, and 14, how to not continue in sin, the practice. Now, we're not going to get all the way through number two this morning, but we're going to begin and lay the framework, and then next week we'll continue. Shall we continue in sin? That's the question. And if that's the question, and the answer to that question is no, then I want to know, what are the reasons that lie behind the answer no? If I'm not to continue in sin, why am I not to continue in sin? You see, I must understand the why before I get to the how. Verses 12, 13, and 14. So will you notice, number one, shall we continue in sin? You know, the fact that this is a question in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The fact that that is a question implies either two things. Paul is answering an objection, or he is anticipating an objection. And I believe that's what he's doing. He's not so much answering an objection, though he is answering that, but he is anticipating that someone would raise the question that he raises in verse 1. What shall we say then? Now, why does he say, what shall we say then? He can only say that based on what he has said behind him. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So in order to get to chapter 6, verse 1, you need to understand what did Paul say before this that led him to anticipate the question that is raised in verse 1. Now, how did the question arise? Where did it come from? What is the question? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Without going into all of the epistle of Romans that has gone before, let me just take you straight to chapter 5 and verse 20, because that's where we can look at. In chapter 5, verse 20, look what Paul says. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, verse 21, as grace reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. These verses, verse 20, verse 21, especially verse 20, raise the issue of the law of God. Notice what it says. The law came to increase the trespass. I thought the law came to stop the trespass. Surely that's why you put up a law sign. Do not do this. Do not do that. That's what a law is. A law prohibits certain things. So I thought if you give me a law, if you give me the law of God, that's going to stop my sin. Well, the interesting thing is that the law of God's not going to stop your sin. In fact, the law of God is not designed to stop your sin. The law of God is primarily designed to provoke your sin, to show you that you can't keep it. So whenever you come across the law of God, you shall not, we say, especially if we're unbelievers, we say, of course I want to do that. I don't want to do what God's law says. And I'm provoked to continue to sin against God. But a Christian, when he looks at the law, he looks at it a little bit differently. He sees in the law of God a beautiful manifestation of the character of God. And he says, that's what I want to be like. I want to follow God. I want to obey God. So the law takes on a whole different meaning after conversion than it does before conversion. If you are looking to be saved by the law, that is justification by works, not justification by faith. And so we must understand that this lies behind. Now, this verse raises some problems for us about the law of God. Number one, will not this majestic statement about grace, where there is sin and where it abounds, look at grace. Grace abounds much more. So here I've got sin, and in fact, because of the law, I've got an increase of sin, so sin is just multiplying. But next to that sin that is just increasing and abounding is the grace of God that is abounding and abounding and abounding. So will not this majestic statement about grace and the apparent ineffectiveness of the law to stop my sin, so that it seems to be cast aside, this law of God, will not this majestic statement then encourage me to sin more and more? If you tell me that if sin increases and grace therefore increases more and more, then surely I should sin more in order to make grace abound more. I mean, that makes sense. So you see why Paul immediately, by raising that, recognizes that the law seemingly is ineffective and powerless, but sin is powerful, but grace is much more. But if I sin more and more and more and more and more, it would seem that grace must abound more and more over the sin. Therefore, surely, to magnify grace, let me increase in sin. Now, you know and I know that that is folly and foolishness. But that's the objection that Paul is thinking about. Indeed, will not this glorious statement about the grace of God lead to lawlessness? And this is where you get this doctrine of antinomianism, anti-law. And so what we find here then, in the second place, is that if this is the case with the law, that the trespass increases, sin abounds, and grace abounds more and more where sin abounds, that if that is the case, then why did God give the law in the first place? I mean, why give it? If it's going to make sin increase, and sin increases more and more, and grace increases, why give the law? For what purpose? Is there any value then to the law? Well, this is where we need to understand this verse, verse 20, with verse 1 of chapter 6. True preaching of the grace of God, which is salvation by grace alone through faith, always raises objections. If you truly preach, if you truly testify, if you truly witness to someone else that salvation is by grace only, through faith, you are bound to get an objection. You're bound to get an objection. You're telling me that something's been done for me and I don't have to do anything? Yes, that doesn't make sense to me. I want to do something. I want to help. God needs my help. You know, I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. I can help God. But you see, the moment you help God, grace goes out the window. The moment you want to offer help, offer some work, offer some merit, I'm not such a bad guy, I've kept all the commandments. The moment you want to do that, put that on the table, grace goes off the table. And we must be very careful not to do that. So what do we mean, under grace? Or grace abounding more and more? And if I'm under grace, can I just keep sinning so that God's grace keeps getting the glory, as it were, is magnified? And if grace abounds more and more when I sin, surely then let's make it a practice of sinning on and on and on, so that grace will just be magnificent. But you see, grace is not magnificent because sin increases. Grace is magnificent because grace conquers sin. Grace makes sin powerless. Grace destroys sin. So yes, though your sins may be as high as heaven, grace is way beyond that. And when the grace of God comes in your life over your sins, sins are rendered powerless. Sin becomes ineffective, as it were. Now, Paul would never have anticipated using this question in verse 1. If he preached a doctrine of salvation by works, if Paul said, listen, you can be justified by works, he would never have to write any of this stuff. Because you see, you understand works, and I understand works. Works are easy. If I tell you, listen, all you have to do to get to eternal life is to never break another speeding law in your life, you can rest assured you'll do everything in your power. If that's what eternal life depends on, not speeding, not breaking the law, I'll do everything in my power to never do that. I understand that. Works. I can understand what a law means in that sense, that if I can achieve my salvation by doing something, that is easy. That's an easy gospel. That's why people want a gospel of works. Let me do something. You see, we understand works. Works are easy. Works are clear. In fact, look at chapter 4 and verse 15. Romans 4 verse 15, look what it says. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, human works, human effort, human merit can never save anybody. They can't deal with your sins. It's impossible. And so we find here that when Paul speaks of this law, the law came in to increase the trespass. The law is designed to show that you are sinful and you can do nothing about it. You have no power over your sins. But it is grace that gives us the power. It's not the law that gives us the power. It's grace that gives us the power over our sins. That's why Paul says, listen, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Look at his answer in verse 2. By no means, King James uses, God forbid. That's a very powerful statement. That's taking it to the highest level. God forbid that. By no means. May it never be so. Shall we continue to sin so that grace is multiplied and magnified and exalted and increased? No. No, no, no is what Paul is saying. That's not what it is all about. So when he says, shall we continue in sin? The answer to that is no, because the law does not give you the power to do that, but grace does. So you have to think about grace and not law when it comes to answering this question. How and why do I keep sinning? Number two, in verses 2 through 11, why we should not continue in sin? That's what I want to know. Okay, if I'm not to do that, if I'm not to sin, then what are the reasons behind why I should not sin? If sin increases and grace increases all the more, that looks good to me, if grace increases. But now, Paul, you say, no, we shouldn't sin so that grace increases. Then I need to understand, what is it about this grace? And what is it about sin? And this relationship between sin and grace. When I get an understanding, when I know the reasons behind those problems, then I can begin to practice. That's why Paul's practical sections always come after his theological doctrinal expositions. Now, the simple answer to this question, why, or this statement, why we should not continue in sin, is only this: because you are united to Jesus Christ. If you are not united to Jesus Christ, I can assure you that sin runs rampant. Sin reigns. Sin rules. But because you are united, Paul says, to the Lord Jesus Christ, you should not continue in sin because of this union with Christ. Back in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul really explains our union with Jesus. How does he do it? He does it by way of comparison. He says, in Adam, you are dead. In Jesus, you are alive. So he compares Adam and Christ, and he says, look, you are no longer in Adam, you are now in Christ. So it's a comparison in chapter 5 between Adam and Christ on the one hand and the other hand. In Adam, we are dead spiritually. In Christ, we are alive spiritually. And in order to explain our union, Paul begins with the fact, first of all, in verse 2, we died to sin. Look what he says in verse 2. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Now notice his next question. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Now isn't that an interesting thing? He's continuing his same, trying to explain this idea of how you can be dead to sin, died to sin, and still sin. How is it possible? Is it possible? Should it be possible? The King James Version, by the way, at this point has given us a very unfortunate translation, because it says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that may give you the idea that there's some kind of process going on here in dying to sin. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is not speaking of a process. He is speaking of an action done. So when he says, we who died to sin, notice, died to sin, that is in the aorist tense. In fact, all of these verbs that you will notice here, baptized, buried, raised, all of them are in the aorist tense, speaking of a past time and a definite occurrence in the past. So when he says we died to sin, he says it was past and it's done and it's over. We died to sin. Paul is not so much thinking of something that is true of us, though it is true, in the present. He's not concerned with now. He's concerned with what happened to us in the past. What happened when we were justified by faith? What did God do with respect to sin when He saved us? Not what am I doing with sin now, not my experience with sin, but what did God do with my sin and my condition when I became a Christian? Paul is thinking of the past. He's not thinking of a process that begins and is completed. That is progressive sanctification, the process. It began and it's continuing to be worked out, but that's not what we're talking about. Paul's not speaking about something that began and is continuing. He's speaking of something that happened and it won't happen again. It's done. It's finished as far as Paul is concerned, or as far as God is concerned. Now, what does Paul mean then exactly when he says, we died to sin? Let me give you some possible explanation or options. Number one, does he mean When he says we who died to sin, that we are completely dead to sin. We are dead to its influence, we are dead to its power, to its seduction, we are dead to all of its occupancy in us, through us, over us, whatever it is. Are we completely dead, Paul, to that influence? Are we completely done with sin and finished with sin? That's one option. Is that what Paul means? Or, in fact, by the way, if you are completely done in that sense with sin, that's what people call perfectionism. Sinless perfectionism. I'm done. It's over. I'm perfect. The only problem is I know you're not perfect and you know I'm not perfect. So what are we talking about? So that option is not too good. Option number two, does Paul mean that we ought to be dead to sin? Is he saying, listen, since you become a Christian, things ought to be different for you. You ought to die to sin. Is that what he means? No, Paul is not speaking of a process. You ought to die and you ought to be dying about sin. He is speaking of something that took place in the past. He's not speaking about a process. Thirdly, does Paul mean that we should be dying more and more to sin? Is that what he's speaking about in this verse? Is he speaking about something that is a continuous present? I ought to be dying to sin day by day. Now, it's true. I ought to be dying to sin. Let's not make that mistake. I ought to be done with sin. But I know it's not true in my experience. So, does Paul mean that I ought to be dying to sin? No, Paul's not speaking in the continuous present here. He's speaking of the past. We must get that in our minds. Number four, does Paul then mean that we've renounced sin? Ah, when I became a Christian, I renounced sin. Yes, you did. Is that what Paul means when he said, we have died to sin? Is he speaking about renouncing our sins? No, he's not speaking about something that you've done. Paul is not speaking about something you've done. He's speaking about something God has done. So he's not speaking about what you've done. He's speaking about what God has done in our union with Jesus Christ. We died to sin. Number five, is Paul speaking about the guilt of our sins? Is Paul speaking about this feeling that is associated with our sins, something that is produced by our sins before God, our guilt before God? Is that what he's referring to when he says, we died to sin, so we're dead to our guilt? We don't feel that anymore. No, Paul's not speaking about our guilt. He's speaking about the issue of sin precisely. Not the feelings associated with it, not the ramifications of our position before God with respect to those feelings that we're guilty before Him. That's not what Paul's referring to. So what is Paul referring to? I believe Paul is referring to the reign of sin in us. Paul is referring to the power of sin as a principle in us. When you look at verse 21 of chapter 5, notice what it says. So that, because grace has abounded more and more, so that as sin reigned, notice this, sin reigned in death, grace, on the other hand, also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We, it's true, must be done with sin. We ought to be done with sin. We should renounce sin. Yes, we shouldn't. We should have nothing to do with the guilt of sin in anymore. That's true. But that's not our experience. We're not speaking about our experience here. We're speaking about what God has done and says about the reign of sin. So what we find here is that sin is contrasted with grace. In other words, the reign of sin versus the reign of grace. In other words, the moment you became a Christian, the moment you were justified, at that very moment God says, you died. You died to sin. You died. It's done. The power of sin, the reign of sin in you is done forever. We who died to sin, Paul says. In other words, I'm no longer in sin's territory. I'm no longer in the reign of sin. I'm no longer in this power of sin or under its power. I'm not behind enemy lines anymore. I've been set free. God has done this. Now I know immediately that we shall object to that because we feel the power of sin. We experience sin. So you see, where we get our trouble is because we talk about our experience versus the fact of what we're speaking about as far as God is concerned. We like to say, God has not done this, but because, or He has done this, but because of my experience, it's another story. Paul is speaking about the fact of sin with respect to God, our position with respect to that. And I know that there's a world of difference between what God says and what I experience. If God says I'm dead to sin, I've died to sin, and I sin, there's a world of difference between that, isn't there? My experience and the facts about me, as they are as far as God are concerned, seem to be at odds one with each other. Now, how do we explain that? So your position, my position this morning, can only be one of two things. Number one, you are in a state of grace, or you are under the reign of sin. You are either this morning in grace or in sin. There's no in between. There's no either or. There's no I'm working on it, I'm partly there, or no. You're either in sin or you are in grace. I am in a state of grace, or I'm under the reign and dominion and terror of sin. Now, which is it? This is what Paul's asking or telling us. He's telling us what it is. And he's saying to you, you can't be in either or in both of them. You're either in that one or you're in that one. Now, which one are you in? And if you are in a state of grace, then from that fact will flow the ability to handle and to have the power over sin. That's why sanctification deals with the power of sin, not the law of sin and my position with respect to it. God's taken care of that. But the sanctification is my life respecting sin. In Adam, I'm in a state of sin. In Jesus, I'm in a state of grace. In Adam, I'm under sin. In Jesus, I'm under grace. Which one are you? Paul is saying to us, we are no longer in the position of being in sin. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. It is so easy to read those words and to pass right over what they mean. I have not delivered myself from the domain of darkness, and I have not transferred myself into the kingdom of Jesus. I have not done that. The Bible says He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has rescued me. He has taken me out of that domain, and He has transferred me into the kingdom of His beloved Son. God did that. Not Russ Atmore. He delivered me from the domain of darkness. I was in that domain, but He delivered me from it. I was outside of the domain, the kingdom of His beloved Son, but He's put me in it. That's grace. If you're in the kingdom of His beloved Son, you're in a state of grace. If you're in the domain of darkness, you're in a state of sin. So the question again still is, why do I sin then? Paul, why do I sin? You see, we sin because we don't really appreciate our position. The law, or let me put it this way, God's legally speaking verdict of my position is that I have died to sin, that I'm not in that camp anymore. I'm not in the reign of sin. I'm under grace. That's what God says about it. The problem with me in my sinning is I don't really appreciate what You say, Lord. Theoretically, I can understand it, but practically and really in truth and reality, I don't live like that. That's why we continue to sin, because we truly just don't believe what God says. Now, I know that there is sin in me, and I know that I do sin, but I know also that as a Christian, I do not have to sin. The power is not mine. The power is given to me by the resident Holy Spirit. So, if I have this power, and if I don't avail myself of the power, the problem is not God's. The problem is mine. I'm not submitting. I don't love holiness enough. I don't hate sin enough. This is where the Christian church, by the way, is all at sea. We just don't love holiness. And if you don't love holiness, you don't love God. End of story. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. If only we could get a hold of that. You see, I just don't seem to appreciate Colossians 1:13. He has delivered me and He has transferred me. I know experimentally, practically I sin, but I know I don't have to. Perhaps I can illustrate it like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to give a great illustration. Imagine a road and a field on the left-hand side and a field on the right-hand side. And you are traveling and you are observing those fields. The field on the left is the field of sin. Darkness. There is the devil. I see him in that field. There's all kinds of wickedness in that field. There's all kinds of sin in that field. There's unbelief. There's terrible things in that field. And then I look at the field on the right, and grace is over there, and Jesus is over there, and the saints of God are over there, and there's no sin over there. There's no sin in the right field. There's sin in the left field. There's no sin in the right field. Now, which field are you in? Are you in the field on the left? Because if you are, you're not a Christian. If you're in the field on the right, then you're under grace and in Christ. So why do I sin then? You sin because, you know, on the left side of the road, there's a fence, and the devil comes up to that fence, and he leans over it, and he says, Russ, come, let's talk. And I'm lured back to what he has to say, and I listen to him, that sounds good. And I sin, experimentally, practically, because he lures me. And he looks, he says to me, you see the world around me? Look how beautiful it is, how attractive it is. He says, you see the flesh? Look how good it is. You are important, you know. You can do these things. And I'm lured back to actually practice sin. But that's not where I am. I'm not in that field. I can never go back to that field. I'm in this field. But when I get too close to the fence and I hear the luring cry of the world and the flesh and the devil, I may pay attention. And if I do, I may sin. Which field are you in? Paul says we died. As far as God's concerned, you died. You're not in that sin, in that field. You're in this field over here where Jesus Christ is. You're in Christ. When we realize our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is not the issue. You see, when I'm not living wrapped up with Jesus Christ, I'm wrapped up with some other things. And that's when sin says, aha, aha, I can entice you. But if I'm so taken up with Jesus Christ, I won't have time for sin. Oh, I know that in me there is sin dwelling, and it loves to do those things. But there is also dwelling within me the Spirit. And I don't have to do those things. And the power to live a godly life depends on how much you recognize where you are in Jesus Christ. Victory over sin comes because you are so taken up more and more with the Lord Jesus Christ, and not with ourselves, and not with the field on the other side. That's why Paul says, listen, in Romans 6 verse 11, so, you also must consider yourselves, he says, dead to sin. Consider yourself in this field, in Christ, under grace, as dead to sin. Because you can't go back to that field if you're in Jesus Christ. You can't become the devil's property again. You're out of that kingdom. He has delivered me from the domain of the field of sin, of darkness. And he has taken me out and put me in Jesus, in grace. This is a wonderful thing when you get a hold of that in your mind. When you find yourself under the power of temptation and the power of sin, think of where you are. Let those thoughts rush to your mind that I'm in Jesus, I'm in Christ. I don't have to be enticed and lured by sin and fall again under its power. Let me yield to the Lord Jesus, who is Lord of my life, not to this dragon and serpent across the field, across the road. Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So what I practice will depend on how well I understand my position. Victorious, and I use that carefully, victorious Christian living only comes if you truly understand your position in Jesus Christ. If you don't understand it, then your practice will be all over the place. So let us get a hold of what this means. Now you might say to me, you know, this is unbelievable. This is staggering stuff. I agree. It is unbelievable. Is it not unbelievable that we who were dead in trespasses and sins should now be alive spiritually? Isn't that staggering to me? That I, who was wretched and vile and filthy and dirty and sinful and cast off, should now find myself in grace and mercy and in Christ? That's unbelievable. That's unbelievable. And why should He do that for me? It's because He loves me. Why should He love me? I can't answer that question. I can't answer that question because there's nothing to love. You hear so many people saying, God must love you. Really? Why would God do that? There's nothing to love. But He loves. I don't understand that, but I believe it. And I experience its power and its reality. It's like God saying to us this morning, you must become like Abraham. Let me take you out into the desert sky, you old man, 99. You just look at the heavens. You see the stars, Abraham? Yes, Lord, I see millions. Well, that's how many children you'll have. What do you mean? I'm 99 years of age. It's impossible. And by the way, Lord, if you've forgotten, Sarah's 90. The womb is dead. The womb is over. It doesn't work. It's impossible to have children. Just look, Abraham. You see how many stars there are? That's how many children you'll have. So shall your descendants be. Like the sand on the sea. Like the stars in the sky. You know what the Bible says about Abraham? He believed God. He believed God. He did not stagger at the promises of God. You see, our problem is that when the promises come, we say they're too good. So we trip over our own feet and we stumble. They're just too good to be true. You mean to say I don't have to sin because I'm in Jesus Christ? Yes! So let's believe that. Let's live that. Let's practice that. That's where the power of sanctification lies. And you will notice in verse 19, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, because what does it do? Leads to sanctification. Are you being led to sanctification? What field are you in? What kingdom are you in this morning? If you fall into sin as a Christian, it is simply because you do not realize what God has done for you. And you're not believing like Abraham did. And we all fall into sin. But God says you don't have to do that because you're no longer in that field, in that kingdom. I have delivered you. And the way to deal with my sin is to keep returning to the cross of Jesus Christ over and over again. And in this life, I will have to do that over and over and over. And so, my dear congregation, when you feel the power of sin, when you feel the enticement of sin, then look to Christ in the kingdom whose kingdom you're in. Look to Him. Look to the cross work. See it as done for you. Yes, salvation begins at the cross. Sanctification begins at the cross. Sanctification continues at the cross. Salvation continues at the cross. Eternal life is, as Romans 6:23 says, the gift of God. That is eternal life. But that only comes to those who are saved and those who are being sanctified. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory, wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, loving, keeping. He is with me to the end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You have delivered us from the domain of darkness, and You have transferred us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. This is not some hypothetical theological reality. This is absolutely true and certain, that You have saved us by grace through faith, and that You have moved us from the domain and the power of sin, darkness, Adam, and You have placed us in Your Son, Your beloved Son, in whom is light and life, eternal life. Help us, Father, to realize what kingdom we're in and to live in the power and the reality of that truth this week as we enter into it. Give us victory over sin and victory over temptation. Let us run to the Savior at Calvary day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to sing in closing hymn 568. 568, may the mind of Christ my Savior dwell in me from day to day. 568, will remain seated.